Our assignment in this course is to cover the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We hope to offer two courses later, one which will deal with the life of Abraham, and then a third course which will deal with the life of Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons. In this course, we want to deal with the history of mankind at the very beginning, which is recorded in the first chapters, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And this evening our assignment is to deal with the first two chapters of Genesis, which deal with the origin of the universe, planet Earth, and of the plants and animals that cover it. There are many people who believe that there are two creation accounts here in the book of Genesis, that the first creation account extends from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and that Genesis 2:4 until the end of chapter 2 reports a second account. I don't agree with that at all. I believe that the second chapter of Genesis must be viewed and understood and studied against the background of the first chapter. I believe that Moses, in writing the second chapter, understood that the people who read it would have read the first chapter, would have that as background, and that he filled in some of the details then in the second chapter. In these two chapters, I see three divisions. I believe that God says to us, you're interested in the origin of the universe, and therefore I'm going to tell you something very briefly about how the universe came into being. And that's Genesis 1:1. Then I think what God said was, I know that of all the planets and of all the heavenly bodies, you're most interested in planet Earth. So I'm going to tell you how I fashioned planet Earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Now the planet was covered with plants and was populated with animals. And of all the organisms that live on planet Earth, you're most interested in the history of mankind. So I think that God said, what I'd like to give you detail on is the origin of the human race. For that reason, I see three divisions in these two chapters. Genesis 1:1, the origin of the universe. Then Genesis 1:2 until Genesis 2:3, the origin of planet Earth. And then Genesis 2:4 until the end of Genesis 2, details on the creation of man. Now that first verse then is a very simple verse and a verse which covers a lot of territory. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So what God is telling us here is that out of nothing he created all that we see. There was nothing here until God himself created it. In this connection, we ought to turn also to the first chapter of John. And this is very interesting if we read the very first verses there. St. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here we have a clear reference to the creation, and St. John attributes creation to God the Son. And that's very interesting, because very often we attribute creation only to the Father. Now that's not biblical. Here in St. John we are told that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, also participated in the work of creation. And if you look at Genesis 1, you will find a reference in verse 2 to the Spirit of God, clearly a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. So that from a biblical standpoint, the work of creation is the work of the Trinity. It is not just the work of God the Father, but present at creation were God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we have then the creation of matter energy. And from that, we move to details on the creation of planet Earth. God is saying, now, I know you're interested in the stars, but you're most interested in this planet where you are living. And so I'm going to give you the details on the creation of this Earth. We have here, then, a report of how in 6 days God organized the Earth that He had created. Now, I personally feel that the only creatio ex nihilo, that is creation out of nothing, the only creation out of nothing that is reported is the creation of the matter energy in the universe. And by the way, I'd like to refer to this as matter energy. I'd like to assume that matter and energy are two forms of the same phenomenon. So I think the first verse reports the creation out of nothing of all of the matter energy in the universe. And now we go on to report how this matter energy was organized in 6 days on planet Earth. Verse 2 tells us that the Earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. This verse, I believe, reports an unorganized state. Now, I would like to emphasize that it is unorganized as opposed to disorganized. There are some people who believe that this verse reports a disorganized state, and they suggest that the original world was created for the angels. They believe, then, that the angels fell into sin prior to the reorganization of planet Earth for man, that God then, as a punishment, destroyed the angel world and then reorganized it for man. Now, what they are trying to do is to solve two problems, a problem of time and a problem of the origin and development of some of these creatures that we know only from the fossil record. They suggest, then, that the Earth is much older than, let's say, 6,000, 10,000 years. They have no problem, then, with suggesting that it may be millions and billions of years old. And they suggest that thereby they are able to solve the problem of the dinosaurs. They suggest that dinosaurs and these other prehistoric creatures lived in the angel world, but that they were wiped out when the angel world was destroyed and the world then refashioned and reshaped for man. Now, I would say that while this is unscriptural in the sense that there's no evidence from Scripture that it happened, I would not want to characterize this as anti-scriptural. However, what strikes me is the last verse of chapter 1, where we're told that at the end of the 6 days, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, there are two superlatives there. The everything is really a superlative, and also very good. It was very good, not just good, but very good. And I find it difficult to believe that if the angel world had already been destroyed, you would be able to say that everything that God saw was very good. So I just don't believe that that fits. I personally believe that the angels were created during the 6 days. I know that Scripture doesn't tell us when, nor does Scripture tell us when the fall occurred, but I believe that the angels were created during the 6 days and that they fell subsequently to that time. So this second verse, then, I believe, reports an unorganized state. that the planet Earth had simply not been organized. The matter energy was there, but God hadn't organized it yet. Now, this organization then takes place during the 6 days that are reported here in Genesis 1. On the first day, we have the creation of light and the separation of light from darkness. We're told that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God sees that the light is good, and he separates the light from the darkness. It's rather interesting that light is associated with God. Always is that way. Once more, if you turn to St. John's Gospel, you find at the very beginning these words, "In him," that is in Jesus, "there was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here, at the very beginning of John's Gospel, he identifies light with God and with the second person of the Trinity. So, on day one, we have the creation of light. I believe that this was an unorganized type of light. We'll come to that when we consider the fourth day. And that the light was then separated from darkness. We move along then to the second day. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the water from the waters." And the firmament he calls heaven, and this is accomplished then on the second day. So here on the second day, apparently God separated the earth from the sky. I believe that it is the sky which is referred to by this term firmament. The word is not a good translation of the Hebrew because it gives the impression of something that is solid. When you use that word firmament, you sort of get the idea of something that's very solid. But it doesn't really mean that in the original text. The word that is used for firmament is the word rakia, and it means something that is stretched out. There is no implication of anything that is solid in the Hebrew. And if you look at verse 20 of this first chapter, you read that the birds were to fly above the earth across the firmament of the heaven. Now, a more exact translation of that would be in the midst of the firmament of heaven. If this were something solid, a sort of an iron dome, as it's often misrepresented, you would not have birds flying in the midst of an iron dome. So this indicates to me very clearly that the Hebrew concept was the concept of something that was stretched out. It is not something that's solid, and it is incorrect to say that the Hebrews had the idea of a solid dome covering the earth and separating the terrestrial realm where man lived from the heavens, which was considered the abode of God. What is interesting about this verse is that God made the firmament and separated the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. I think this report does create some problems for us. What is meant by it, I don't think we know. One suggestion that's been made is that the firmament here separated the water that was above or in the sky and that there was from the water that was below, and that this represented water which subsequently descended during the deluge. In other words, that the water which was above the firmament, and in this sense in the sky, presumably in a vapor state, condensed and fell and supplied the water of the Noachian deluge. Now, day three then. Here we have two things happening, the separation of the land and water and then the creation of plant life and covering the earth with plants. God says, let there be water under the heavens, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. Prior to this time, the picture that we have is of an unorganized state, no separation of the continental land masses. But here we have a separation of the land masses, and then God clothes those land masses with plants. What's particularly interesting here is the description of the plants, where we are told that the plants are to yield seeds, the fruit tree bearing fruit according to its kind. We're told that there was also to be all types of vegetation. Now notice this. There, we do not just have simple vegetation, but we have here the very highest vegetation, which includes the seed-bearing plants. And here we have a disagreement with the evolutionary scale, which suggests that the earliest, which while it suggests that the earliest vegetation was indeed plant material, suggests that the plants at first were very simple plants, and suggests that there were animals before there were plants that yielded seed. The seed plants, the fruit trees, came much later. This is not what the text says. It says that there were all types of vegetation. Also, the highest type of vegetation that started out already on this third day. So, we move then to the fourth day, and here we have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. You notice that they are lumped together. They are the heavenly bodies. This shouldn't concern us because God is saying, now, you're not particularly interested in them. We'll simply lump them together. What is interesting is that the sun and moon are not created until the fourth day, even though light is created already on the first day. And some people have had trouble with this. I don't myself have a particular problem here. I'd like to suggest that what is being said here is that we had the creation of a general light on the first day, and that then on the fourth day, this light was gathered into distinct bodies. I think that also solves the problem of stars, which are thousands and even millions of light years away. I'd like to believe that God created that light on the way when he organized the light into distinct bodies. You have a reference to the moon, which we say shines by reflected light. This, of course, should not bother us, because God is simply telling us that it is a light body in the heavens, and if its source is the sun, that still is not a particular problem to us. We go on then to the fifth day, where we have the creation of the animals which occupy two habitats. On the fifth day, we have the creation of the animals which occupy the sea and the animals which occupy the air. So there are two habitats which are populated with animals on the fifth day. The waters are to bring forth swarms of living creatures, and the birds are to fly through the air. Now notice several things here. First of all, notice that the birds are created prior to the terrestrial animals, according to this report. And I think this is rather significant, because there are many people who would like to reconcile Genesis with geology by saying that you have the same general sequence. That is, you have plants before animals. But this won't quite work, because in the geological record, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, you've got the seed plants coming after there are animals. In Genesis, you have the seed plants before there are any animals. And here you have the birds originating before the reptiles, which come only on the sixth day. The other thing I want to call attention to in connection with this section is the promise that we have. It isn't only God speaking and his command, let the waters bring forth, but there is the promise, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth. So there's a little different procedure that God follows when it comes to the creation of the animals. Here he not only speaks, but he gives them the promise which enables them to reproduce and to continue the species in that way. You do not have such a promise in connection with the plants. Then on the sixth day, you have the creation of terrestrial animals, including man, and you have the creation of both domestic and wild animals. This is rather interesting here. So the earth is to bring forth living creatures according to their kind. Cattle, and this refers to domestic animals, and creeping things, and here we would include the amphibia and reptiles, and the beasts of the earth, these are the wild animals. So it's rather interesting here that the creeping things, or amphibian reptiles, come subsequent to the birds. Now, the geological record insists that the birds are derived from reptiles. Once more, you notice the promise. It's not only that they are created, but they are commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. We also have the creation of man reported here, not in great detail, but simply a general statement of man's creation, and God does this in order that we would fill in this pattern of the 6 days. Man is commanded to have dominion. He is to exercise that in keeping with the commands given in the second chapter that we will refer to. You notice, too, that God tells man and the animals that they are to eat plants. God says, I have given you every plant yielding seed up which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree, and you shall have them for food. So it looks as if God is telling us here that prior to the flood, man is not to be a meat eater. He is to eat only vegetable matter. And I'm inclined to believe that this was the case. On the seventh day, then, we have the resting of God from the work that he's done. Now, in the second chapter, then, beginning at verse 4, I believe that God goes back and provides us with some additional details on the creation of the human species. I want to point this out because there are many people who claim that this is a second creation account, and I don't believe that that's correct at all. I think that here we have God filling in details, giving more details about the creation of man, because he is in essence saying, I know that you'd like to know more about the creation of the human species, and I'm going to give you those details. Notice, too, in verse 5, that we're told the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. No rain prior to this time. And I'm inclined to believe that it may well be that there was no rain until the flood. I think that God watered the earth from a mist which went up, and this is referred to in verse 6. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, there are people who claim that that's not possible. You couldn't grow crops without a mist, and that's not correct. I had the privilege of going down into the Galapagos Islands, and these are desert at sea level, but if you get up into higher altitudes, 3,000, 4,000 feet, there is a daily garuba, which is a mist which goes up and which enables the people there to grow crops. So it simply is not true that you could not have watered the earth by means of a mist. And I rather imagine that that's what's referred to here, that what God is saying is that he watered the earth by means of a mist until the flood. I wouldn't want to insist that this is the only possibility, but I rather suspect that that's the case. You notice, too, that the garden is a garden eastward in Eden. It is not the garden of Eden, but the garden in Eden. Many people wonder where the Garden of Eden was located. I don't think we can identify the place. I believe that the geography of these areas was completely altered by the flood. And so I think that it's a rather hopeless thing to attempt to identify the place of the Garden of Eden. There are four rivers mentioned. There is first the river Pison, and it's been suggested that this may be the Indus River. You notice that it flows around the land of Havilah where there is gold. So it's been suggested that this may be the Indus River. The second river is the river Gihon. It has been suggested that this is the Nile. And it may be that this is a reference to the antecedent of the Nile, just as the Pison would be antecedent of the Indus River. The river Hiddekel may well be the Tigris. We rather suspect that this is the Tigris, and the Euphrates would be the Euphrates as we know it. I'd also like to call your attention to verse 15, where we're told that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So, man's purpose here is to care for what God has given him. He's a steward and must be a responsible steward. He doesn't have freedom to do with it what he wants, but he has to exercise stewardship. Notice also that he's to work. He is to till the garden and to keep it. It is not correct to say that work came after the fall. Man worked prior to the fall. And we'll have an occasion to refer to this in the next presentation. We have here also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man is not to eat of it. He is told that in the day that he will eat of it, he would die. And we'll have occasion to refer to this in the next presentation. And here we have the creation of woman. She is to be taken out of the side of man. I don't think it's a good translation to say that it's a rib, but it refers rather to the side of man. She's to be taken out of the side of man. It is to be a help meet for him. Now, it doesn't say help mate. She is not to be a mate, but rather the proper kind of help, the help meet for man. She is to complement him. That's the purpose of woman. She is to make him complete. Without her, he would not be complete. Here man then expresses his appreciation to God for the creation of woman. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the statement then that for that reason a man was to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife so that they are to form a couple, they are to be separate from their parents. And this verse then is referred to by our Lord Jesus, who quotes this verse in connection with his controversy over divorce with the Pharisees. It's very interesting. He quotes this verse and verse 27 of Genesis 1, so that our Lord himself quotes both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and refers to them as an historical account. He doesn't view them as myth or allegory, but they are history. And that's the way in which we have always accepted them in the Lutheran Church, as history, an account of something that actually took place.